the last couple of verses of the passage that was read to us just a few moments ago are probably some of the better known, some of the more precious verses in all the Scriptures. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, those who are overborne, those who are beaten down, who come to Christ, will find rest in Him. This is one of the most comforting, most compassionate, most compelling offers of salvation in Christ that we find in all the Scriptures. And it's an offer that's breathed out over the lips of Jesus Himself. And as we look carefully at this offer of the gospel, we find that it reveals to us the depth, the beauty, the power of what today often is called the doctrine of election. As Reformed Christians, we hold to what is known as Reformed theology. And one of the distinctives of Reformed theology is this doctrine of election. Y'all have heard of it many times, know it very well. We believe that God unilaterally chooses or elects who will believe His gospel. Salvation is entirely of God's initiative. It's sovereignly of God's power. God is sovereign in salvation, it often is said. And we find that all-encompassing, utterly necessary divine power in our passage this evening. This passage that, from generation to generation, has brought such abiding comfort, such abiding assurance to the helpless that there is help for them in Jesus. In our passage this evening, we find that the inability of man and the electing purposes of the triune God together produce an offer of the gospel that is full and that is free, and that can be the very deepest comfort of our hearts tonight. How can that be? How can the utter helplessness of man undergird a passage of such immense comfort? Well, as peculiar as the situation might seem, there's no denying that from the very start of the passage, you cannot avoid the inability of man. Our passage is filled with indications of man's inability, but we find that inability most clearly crystallized in verses 25 and 26 of the passage. Beginning in verse 25, we read this: "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, very clearly, verses 25 and 26, they're a prayer that Jesus is praying to his Father. In the opening words of verse 25, Matthew shows us that that prayer is very closely connected to what had come immediately before it in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, Matthew writes, "At that time, Jesus answered and said." Matthew is telling us that Jesus uttered this prayer in response to the events that had been recorded up in verses 20 through 24. Verses in which Jesus had spoken of the continued unresponsiveness of three different towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. The men and women of these three Galilean towns, they had had extraordinary exposure to Jesus. Their eyes had seen His miracles. Their ears had heard His teaching. And yet still they were unable to grasp and understand that He was the Messiah. Had they understood, had they known that He was the Messiah, they would have repented. But they haven't understood. You know, Jesus had discussed all of that in verses 20 through 24. And so, in light of this inability to understand and to believe in these three Galilean towns, in light of that situation, Jesus prays the words of verses 25 and 26 in our passage tonight. Now, that connection of our passage this evening with what is in verses 20 through 24 is very important. Among other things, that connection influences the language that Jesus uses to speak about saving faith in our passage tonight. In verses 20 through 24, and really throughout Matthew chapter 11 up until this point, the central issue has been the failure of men and women to see the works of Jesus and to hear the teaching of Jesus and from those things understand that he was the Messiah. In that sense, the lack of faith that has marked really all of Matthew chapter 11 has been spoken of as a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge, a failure to realize that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so throughout the passage before us this evening, saving faith in Christ is spoken of using the imagery of knowledge. Knowledge that he is the Messiah. Knowledge that therefore repents and believes in him. Faith is spoken of as knowledge. Now, of course, faith is more than just knowledge, but that's the imagery that Jesus is using here. He's speaking of faith in terms of knowledge. And in verse 25, Jesus refers to these things. And by that, he's referring really to the whole of his messianic ministry, his miracles, his teaching, you know, every last demonstration of who he was and what he had come to do. These things refers to all of the things throughout Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus has been saying ought to have shown people that he was the Messiah and that ought to have led them to repentance. And Jesus says that these things that display Jesus' messianic glory, these things that Chorazin had missed, and that Bethsaida had missed, and that Capernaum had missed, these things that these wise men in these Galilean towns, these things that they've missed, Jesus says, have been revealed to babes. They've been revealed to children. They've been hidden from the wise and the prudent. And in that declaration, Jesus exposes the rotten core of man's inability. Saving faith, knowledge of the Messiah, it's hidden from the very ones who ought to have been able to grasp it. It's hidden from the wise. Even at their best, men are unable to do what they must do. Even the wise are unable to understand who Jesus is. In fact, it's precisely the supposed ability of man that actually heightens his inability. The wise would have been those who seemed able to understand what needed to be understood. They were the ones who sought after knowledge. They're the ones who sought to establish their ability to attain salvation. If salvation is being spoken of as knowledge, as it is here, well, then the wise are those who would learn and learn and learn and learn to try to make themselves wise in order to acquire their own salvation. They would seek by themselves and in themselves to do what needed to be done in order to find salvation. But do you realize the irony of their strivings? All of their strivings have only actually removed them further from salvation. God gives true knowledge. He gives faith to the simple. He gives true faith to the babes. And insofar as the wise have tried to make themselves not babes, they have distanced themselves from God's salvation. By chasing after their own salvation, the wise have only distanced themselves more from finding the salvation that actually is given to babes. Man cannot learn what he needs to know. And in trying to learn, he only moves himself further from the truth. As he heaps up attainments of his own, in fact, as he comes to define himself by those attainments, as he begins to think of himself as one of the wise, as he begins to be known in his community as one of the wise, He actually has only moved himself so much further from the neediness and the lowliness and the humility of the babes whom Jesus saves. Now, if we'll see ourselves clearly, then each of us will see ourselves in that description. You know, so often we seek to attain, we seek to establish our own salvation. We seek to obey the law so that God will love us. We seek to learn biblical and religious facts in order to pacify our consciences that since we know a lot about Jesus, we know Jesus. We seek to live lifestyles that sit comfortably with what our community expects of decent Christian behavior. We beat ourselves up over sin because that's what Christians do. That's what they're supposed to do. Goodness knows Christians are supposed to be better than we are. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's right to seek after obedience. It's right to pursue after a knowledge of God's Word. It's right to have a life that is visibly different from the world around us. It's right to seek after the sin in our hearts and to repent of those transgressions. But if we do those things to attain salvation, we actually only move ourselves further away from salvation. We are utterly unable to acquire by our own means those things which we most need. We are unable to acquire a perfect righteousness by our own halting efforts at obedience. Just as the men envisioned in our passage this evening, we are utterly unable. And any efforts that we attempt based on our own supposed ability only intensify our own inability. All of our strivings to be wise in ourselves only gets us further away from confessing that we're babes and we need the salvation that's given to babes. How wonderful it is then that our passage not only shows us the inability of man, but it also shows us the electing purposes of the triune God. We find those electing purposes most clearly in verses 25 through 27. Beginning again in verse 25, we read this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now we just have been noticing verses 25 and 26, the inability of man. But what we find there just as strongly, running alongside the inability of man, we find here the unquestioned, unmixed power of God. As we've noticed in our passage, faith in the Lord Jesus is spoken of as knowledge of Jesus' messianic identity. And there's no doubt in our passage that it's God himself who gives that knowledge. In verse 25, Jesus is praying to the Father. He speaks of God the Father as hiding saving knowledge from some and revealing it to others. You know, whether or not an individual man, woman, or child comes to saving knowledge of Jesus the Messiah, it lies entirely within the prerogative, within the power of God. He hides that knowledge from some, and he gives it to others. And he does all of it, the hiding, the revealing. He does all of it in accordance with his goodwill. You know, according to verse 26, God is hidden from some and revealed to others because, verse 26, it seemed good in thy sight. Now here, certainly it's worthwhile to pause for a moment to absorb what we see here in the passage. You know, God reveals saving knowledge to some. You know, with that, our minds, our hearts, they have no problem. In that revealing of saving knowledge, we see God's grace. But the passage also tells us that God hides saving knowledge from some. Some he leaves in their ignorance. And here we're confronted not foremost with the mercy of God, but with his justice. He's dealing with sinners. He's dealing with rebels. In the very fact that men and women need the saving knowledge of the Messiah, it's testimony to the fact that by right they ought to suffer God's judgment. They need a Redeemer because their guilt, their wickedness, it's brought them under God's judgment. And on some of those men and women, God chooses to show not his mercy, but his judgment. God is a God of mercy, and he's a God of justice. And in his exercise of both, he does what seems good in his sight, always being just in his mercy and merciful in his justice, always doing in accordance with what is good in his sight, to speak in terms of verse 26. Just as man's inability leaves him utterly unable to act for his own good, so God's all-powerful electing purpose, a purpose or a plan to show mercy to some, judgment on others, God's electing purpose is dynamically powerful to save those whom he wills to save. Even though they're babes, even though they have no knowledge of their own, he's able to give them the saving knowledge of the Messiah. God the Father has an electing purpose, and that purpose brings saving knowledge to those to whom he chooses to reveal it. And that much is clear in verses 25 and 26. And when you move on into verse 27, this picture of the divine electing purpose, God's electing purpose, becomes even more clear. In verse 27, the picture of God's electing purpose becomes infinitely richer. And look at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." In verses 25 and 26, we'd seen that the disclosure of saving knowledge about the Messiah, it was entirely the prerogative of God the Father. He was the one who revealed. He revealed saving knowledge to some. Well, here in verse 27, we see that precisely the same thing is true of Jesus Christ, God the Son. As Jesus says at the close of verse 27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." The great work of the Messiah is that he reconciles sinful men to a holy God. Those who are estranged from their Creator, the Messiah brings near to him again. In that sense, to know the Son is to know the Father. Now, on the one hand, to know the Son is to know the Father, because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance. They are the one living God in three persons. And in that sense, to know the Son is to know the Father. But also, to know the Son is to know the Father, because the great end of knowing the Son is to be reconciled to the Father and to be brought into his presence forever. To know Jesus is to know the Father, because Jesus reconciles his people to the Father and makes them children of the Father. So to know the Son necessarily involves knowing the Father, because you're now his child. You're now reconciled to him. But what does Jesus say there in verse 27? The only ones who know the Father are those to whom Jesus reveals him. Just as God the Father is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, so also the Son is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. It is the one will of the one triune God that brings saving knowledge to men and women, young and old. Now, at this point in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, the role of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, hasn't yet been fully revealed to men. Now, that fuller revelation will wait until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the time thereafter when the Spirit has been poured out. But from what we learn of the Holy Spirit later in the Scriptures, we know that He is the one, He is the divine person who draws sinners to Jesus. It's the Spirit who takes one who is dead in his sin and makes him alive. It's the Spirit who draws men savingly to Jesus Christ. In a manner of speaking, it's the Spirit who makes the gospel effective. Were it not for the Spirit, every single offer of salvation in Christ would be rejected. It's the Spirit who makes them effective. And we also know that the Spirit blows whithersoever He will, as John 3:8 puts it. In other words, the Spirit, like the Father, like the Son, the Spirit is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. It is the triune God of heaven and earth, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together in perfect unity in His electing purpose. It's all three persons of the Godhead who, as one, draw an incapable sinner to salvation in Jesus. Left to himself, man is unable to attain to salvation. Even his strivings after salvation actually only remove him further away from salvation. But God, in all three persons, sovereignly, unilaterally draws the incapable, unable sinner to himself. And the words of our passage, the words specifically of verse 27, give us the most tantalizing suggestion of the blessings that ensue upon that being drawn near to God. You remember what Jesus said in verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Father, the Son, and as we find later in Scriptures, the Spirit also, they exist eternally in perfect, exhaustive, exclusive knowledge of each other. And this is no knowing of mere familiarity, acquaintance. This is a knowing of relationship. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all are one with each other. From before the foundations of the earth, they have existed in perfect, unbroken, loving fellowship. And what does verse 27 say happens when the Son reveals the Father to a sinner? That sinner comes to know the Father. In fact, the way that verse 27 puts it, it seems that that sinner comes to know the Father in a way like how the Son knows the Father. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are in this eternal, perfect, spotless, blissful fellowship. And it's as if the Son opens His arms to allow sinners into the very midst of that fellowship. A man who once was a sinner, lost in the ignorance of his sin, he now is enfolded into the perfect, loving fellowship of the triune God, a fellowship that has been from everlasting and that shall endure even when the ages have passed away. Through the redemptive work of the Son, the Holy Trinity welcomes vile sinners into radiantly holy fellowship. If the Scriptures didn't teach it, we would never believe it. But we're told here that it's true. The triune God has an electing purpose. And in that purpose, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them act in unbridled sovereignty, in perfect unity, to draw incapable, unable men and women into eternal divine fellowship. You know, we often treat salvation as if it's some sort of get out of jail free card for the final judgment. It's the ticket that keeps you from being cast into the fire. But it's so much more glorious than that. It is endless ages in the midst of the triune fellowship where only bliss and righteousness and fulfillment and joy can exist. That's what God's electing purposes bring to sinners. To sinners who in themselves are capable only of distancing themselves more from the holy God. This is the riches that the triune God has for his people. And as we think on those riches, let's pause to sing praise to this God who has sovereignly loved his people. Let's sing using the words of Psalter 308.
Thank you.
given the celestial glory of God's redemption, we must be overwhelmed with jubilant gratitude when we realize in our passage this evening that the inability of man and the electing purposes of the triune God together produce an offer of the gospel that is full and it's free. We find this full, free offer of the gospel in verses 28 through 30 of the passage. Beginning in verse 28, we read this: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now the words of this well-known offer of the gospel contain in their very heart a paradox. Jesus is speaking to those who are laboring or striving, those who have become weary. He's speaking to those who are exhausted, those who are beaten down. And what does he offer them? He offers them a further yoke. But it's a yoke, Jesus tells us, that's easy. And it carries a burden that's light. Now, what does Jesus mean with all of his talk about light yokes being placed on men and women who already are at the very edge of collapse? Well, really, it seems to me all the imagery that Jesus uses in these verses really turns on this idea of a yoke. Now, many people, perhaps when you think of a yoke, you might think of this wooden contraption that you use to link together two agricultural animals so that they're more or less forced to work in tandem. You know, two oxen in Jesus' context, two mules in other contexts, they're yoked together so that as one, they can pull a plow, they can pull some other heavy load that neither one could pull together. Now, certainly that contraption that comes to mind is a yoke. However, in Jesus' day, and still today in some societies, there was such thing as a human yoke. And this human yoke was a contraption used to help someone carry a very heavy load evenly on both shoulders. Essentially, a yoke made it possible to carry a load that otherwise would be almost impossible to carry. And perhaps you've seen pictures of such things, almost like a bar across the back of one's shoulders with a weight balanced on either end. That's the sort of yoke that Jesus has in mind in verse 29 when he invites the weary sinner to take my yoke upon you. And of course, Jesus wasn't the only one in his day to speak of a yoke in this sort of a way. It was a common expression in that day to speak of the yoke of the Old Testament law. In Galatians 5 verse 1, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks of the law as being a yoke of bondage, a yoke that carried a burden that crushed and that enslaved the one upon whose shoulders it rested. That same expression was prevalent in Jesus' day. Seeking to win righteousness through the dictates of the Old Testament law, as well as through an ever-increasing number of additions to that law that were being added by the Pharisees, it was a debilitating yoke. It literally would crush anyone who sought to carry it. And so Jesus pleads for men and women to throw off that yoke, to cast off their labors to win their own righteousness, to cast off their labors to acquire their own knowledge, and instead to take up his yoke. For that yoke is easy, and the burdens placed upon it is light. But if you think about what we find in the scriptures, if you think about what we find even in the Gospel of Matthew itself, places like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, this claim of Jesus seems almost unfathomable. You know, back in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 20, Jesus had told his disciples that in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then for the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus took the externalized law of the Pharisees and he brought it to bear upon the hearts of his disciples. Not only was literal physical murder against the law, but even heart-contained animosity was forbidden. Jesus had made the law harder to keep. He had made it heavier. He hadn't made it lighter. So how then can his yoke be easy and his burden be light? Well, it's because it's the yoke and it's the burden of the God who saves, not through the ability and the exertion of his people, but through his own sovereign power and through his own electing purposes. It's the triune God who saves. It's the triune God who brings salvation. It's the triune God who brings righteousness. It's the Son who fulfills the law on behalf of his people. You know, Jesus hints at that even in verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says that his people will find rest under his yoke because, verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, if you linger over the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, if you absorb the entire pressing weight of the righteousness that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that the one who is truly gentle and lowly in heart, the one who is meek, will satisfy all of those rigorous demands. Rest is found under Jesus' crushing yoke because it's his yoke. He's done all that it demands. All that the yoke demands, Jesus has done for his people. He's done it in their place. And here we glimpse the glory of the electing purposes of God. The triune God saves in accordance with his own will. He saves sinners through his own activity. He saves through his own initiative, his own power. It's truly God who saves. And what that means, among other things, is that salvation in him can be offered to and can be embraced by the utterly impotent. It can be offered to those who are incapable. It can be offered to the helpless. It can be offered to those who are weary and to those who are heavy laden. Those who have nothing to offer but exhaustion. The salvation that is wholly of God himself can be offered even to them because it's God who does all of it. That's why Jesus' yoke is easy. That's why his yoke actually brings rest. Not because Jesus makes the law easier to keep. Not because Jesus says the law no longer matters. But rather because he does it for us. He saves his people not through our efforts, not through our capabilities, but through his power, through his electing purposes. Not through our knowledge, but through his revealing. Not through our burden-bearing yoke, but through his. Now, all of y'all this evening, you know the demands of the law. It requires that you harbor no animosity in your heart. It requires that you let nothing consume more of your time, more of your energy, that you allow nothing to consume more of your affections than God himself. The law requires that no shadow of untruth ever mark your words or your thoughts. The law requires that you desire nothing more than you desire fellowship with God, not even for a passing moment. And if you violate the law in any of its particulars, for even a fraction of a breath, then the scripture tells us that you've broken the whole of the law and the eternal judgment of God will rest upon you. The yoke of the law will crush you. It will beat you down in this life. It will torment you eternally in the life to come. So this evening, cast off the yoke of the law. You see, what we often do is that we try to make the unbearable bearable. We know we can never be perfectly righteous, but we tell ourselves we can be repentant and we can be better and we can read one more devotional work. We can pray a little bit more every day. And then we can repent more when we fail to do these things that we set out to do more of and better of. We know that we can't earn our own salvation. But we hope that in all of these other things that we can do, it's in them that we place our hope. But Jesus isn't interested in our showing him that we're wise. What he's interested in is us seeing that we're babes. He doesn't want us to shuffle our yoke a little bit on our own shoulders. He wants us to take up his yoke, the yoke that he already has borne for us. Brothers and sisters, we each this evening are bearing a yoke. It's either Jesus' yoke or it's your own. If your yoke is crushing you, if your yoke is burdensome, if it's grievous, if your yoke is oppressive, it's not Jesus' yoke. It's not Jesus' yoke. It's your trying to be wise. It's your trying to attain. It's your trying to be good enough to bear up the yoke on your own. Lay it down. Ask Jesus for mercy and take up his yoke. It's easy. Its burden is light. It brings rest to your soul. It doesn't bring a life free from trial. It doesn't bring a life free from struggle, to be sure. There still is cross-bearing for those who carry Jesus' yoke. But it brings rest to your soul. It brings peace to your soul. Jesus' burden doesn't bring crushing. It brings peace. So take up Jesus' yoke, the yoke of the one who has satisfied the very farthest reaches of the law's demands, the one who saves his people not because they somehow are capable of attaining salvation, but because he's able to save those who are utterly and absolutely incapable. Come to Christ and find rest. The rest that comes not when salvation is dangled in front of you, but when it's given to you full and free and graciously. We started this evening with a question. How can a passage of such immense comfort, how can a passage like our passage tonight, rest upon the utter helplessness of man? How is our helplessness a comfort? Our helplessness brings us comfort because it shows us that salvation has nothing to do with us. The ability of man, the inability of man, the electing purposes of the triune God, they together produce an offer of the gospel that's full and free, an offer of the gospel that comes to sinners, that comes to those who stumble and who stagger and who are about to find themselves over the edge of collapse. And it offers them a different yoke, a yoke that's easy and whose burden is light. This evening, if your soul needs rest, it will find that rest not in coming up with one more rule that you can keep to make your yoke feel lighter. The peace will come in Jesus, in his yoke, and his light burden. So come to him, cast yourself upon him, hope in his obedience for you, and find in him the fullness of glory forevermore, in the presence of the triune God who has loved his people from all of eternity and who has won them to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before Thee tonight, O Lord, confessing that we are a prideful people. We have sought so often to bear our own burdens, to carry our own yokes. We have sought to puff ourselves up to be the wise in our generation, the wise in our congregation, the wise in our families. And we've been so slow to confess that we are babes, and we bear a yoke that will crush us. And so we give Thee thanks, O Lord, for Jesus, for He whose yoke is easy and He whose burden is light, He in whom there is rest for the souls of His people. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be active tonight by Thy Spirit, that if there be those who are carrying heavy burdens, who are carrying yokes of their own devising, even if it's known to no one else, we pray, Lord, that by Thy Spirit Thou wouldst open their eyes, that they might see that the oppressive yoke which they carry is not Jesus's, but it's their own. And give them by Thy Spirit, O Lord, give to them the desire to lay down that yoke and to find joy and to find peace in the yoke of the Jesus who sets His love upon His people and who redeems them not because they have deserved it, but because He has. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be with those who tonight do know and have known this light yoke and easy burden for years. Lord, renew in them the joy of salvation and the wonder of the God who loves and who sovereignly saves a people even such as we are. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst do all these things and that Thou wouldst do them in such a way that all praise comes to Thee. All praise comes to the triune God of heaven and earth and to Him alone. For we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's continue our worship using Psalter 53. Psalter 53. Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.